Maureen to do our Bible reading this morning.
Okay, yes, thanks. Can anybody hear? Okay, the readings from Nahum this morning is found on page 886 of the Church Bible, this one. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord's anger against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles in his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises the wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed.
Just turn to God and ask his blessing. God, our Father, we ask you to bless the talk about this scripture to our hearts. Pray to help the speaker and the listeners alike. In your name, amen. This is the last in the current series on the minor prophets. I hope you don't all leap up and down for joy. I hope you've gained something from it. The prophet Nahum, and this will sound very similar to some of the other things you've heard in the last few weeks. We know nothing about him, because even the place where it says he came from, we don't know where that is. There is speculation that it was in the vicinity of Nineveh. There's also speculation that it was in Judah. But we don't know. This prophecy, unlike a lot of the other prophecies, is entirely about the destruction of the city of Nineveh. It is, if you like, a sequel to the prophecy of Jonah, which is also just about a prophecy to the city of Nineveh. Jonah's prophecy takes place, it is thought, in the middle of the 7th century BC. Nahum is estimated to have been written 100 to 150 years later, in the sort of region of 620 to 650 BC. Most of you are aware of the story of Jonah and the great fish, and I'm sure anyone who knows a little more about the prophecy will remember that the people repented and God spared judgment, even though he said judgment was coming. Jonah had said, in 3 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That prophecy came true, but it took another 150 years for it to take place. I would strongly recommend reading the two books together. It's not something I'd done before, but when you actually read through Jonah and then read Nahum, you get an image, a whole picture of the balance that we have in Scripture, right throughout Scripture, of the balance of God's grace and his judgment. And we can't escape the judgment and just say we'll just have God's grace, because the Bible is full of the ultimate judgment for our sin. The Bible teaches that we either accept the need for forgiveness and therefore our repentance in this life, or face his judgment possibly in this life but also after death. It's inescapable. It's not something that any of us really want to talk about. It's not something that we really want to contemplate, but we can't escape what the Bible says about it. That's why Nahum's language is so strong. He reminds his readers and his listeners that though God is very patient, he will always judge sin. I don't think I've ever met somebody, possibly one, I don't know, who thought that there should never be a consequence for wrongdoing, there should never be a consequence for crime, that we should just let it pass and it will be okay. Most of us have a sense of justice, of what should happen, that evildoers should be punished, wrong should be dealt with, and people pay for the consequences of their crimes. But just as in this book, and many of the other occasions where God comes in judgment, there's often that cry that, but what about the innocent? And I wonder, and it is a question, it's a dilemma that confronts every person of faith in God, about the judgment on Nineveh resulted in the deaths of children who couldn't have been accountable for the crimes of adults, even if the adults were by association guilty. But I'd ask you to contemplate, if you're in a court of law tomorrow as a judge and somebody comes before you and you pass judgment on them because they're found guilty in that court, and you cannot avoid sending them to jail, and yet you know they have young children at home. Effectively, you're doing as God. There are consequences that are terrible And it's why God speaks so strongly about the consequences of sin, because the effect of my sin can have effects on lots of people round about me, and they cannot escape the consequences of my wrongdoing. The same God, and that's why I think it's important that if you read this afterwards all the way through, the same God who had compassion on 100,000 people in Nineveh in Jonah's day allowed the Medes and the Babylonians to totally destroy the city 100 or so years later. But just as the video did, just to put some context on this scripture, the Assyrian Empire had expanded and contracted from about 2,500 BC to its destruction by the Chaldeans between 612 and 609 BC. These people created the first standing army, developed sophisticated siege warfare, had a connected infrastructure, a road network across the empire. King Sennacherib, who was mentioned in that video, vastly expanded Nineveh. He built palaces, he built an irrigation system and canals long before the Romans ever thought of it. In his palace, and I don't know whether you're interested, but I was, and I went to see again for myself in the British Museum, the relief, which would have been highly decorated, now they're just like sandstone, but of him displaying his pride and glory in defeating his enemies and the hideous tortures and things that he did to them. So what Nahum is talking about, there's the evidence. They didn't hide from it. It wasn't exaggeration that, as Nahum says in chapter 3, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder. They gloried in it. It was Sennacherib's son, Esarhaddon, who was the king of Assyria, who took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity he just moved them into other parts of his kingdom, and then transported people from other places into what in Jesus' day was known as Samaria. So that's why the Samaritans were not liked by the Judeans, because they were people from a different country, even though it had happened hundreds of years before. Sennacherib's grandson, Ashurbanipal, he also greatly extended the empire. He called himself king of the world. He had an image of himself as a lion, and the gateways to the city and the temples had winged lions with human faces. That idea that they were the embodiment of the greatest beast in the wild. Again, in the British Museum, the reliefs of him on a lion hunt, showing his prowess in defeating the earthly challenges to his people. He's seen protecting them, looking after them. They had lion hunts, and it was only the king who was allowed to do so, because who else could defeat a lion but a lion? He also created the first library, the Library of Ashurbanipal, which was mentioned in the video, all those vast numbers of cuneiform tablets from which we have a lot of the history of that time. There's even a story very similar to Genesis in there of the biblical flood. And when you read through this prophecy, the detail is exquisite. It leaves nothing else out. Historians have said it's an incredibly accurate description from what we now know from the archaeology, what happened to Nineveh. The wall was breached by a flood, even though they were vast in their construction. The place was destroyed. Such is the accuracy of this book, which, as the video said, people thought, well, maybe it was a nice story invented. Once they had the evidence, they said, oh, it wasn't prophecy, it was history. I would suggest that if it was history, it would have been quite easy just to accommodate it in the books of history. The reason why the Jewish people would have preserved this, I believe, was because of its accuracy. Because if you make a prophecy today, make sure you have no wriggle room afterwards to accommodate, well, it wasn't quite accurate. The reason why I believe they preserved this book was because of its accuracy, that they said, he said exactly what happened would happen. And for that, we're going to preserve it. He went into detail about what would happen to the city of Nineveh. And crucially, I think for even for Jews today and for you and me, there's one small and vital part of this prophecy not yet fulfilled, where Maureen read. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from off your neck and tear your shackles away. That was true of Assyria, but it wasn't true, and it's not true even today. Israel and the Jews do not live in peace. They still await the coming Messiah. And for that, this book is still alive as a message from God. As he says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. It's still true today. And you know, the god Asher of the Assyrians had been around for 2,500 years. And what does Nahum say? They'll all be gone. I'm not aware of anybody worshipping Asher today, or even in the decades following the destruction of Nineveh. It was total and utter. And you might say, well, this is all very judgmental. And I would just gently remind you that the man who we worship, Jesus Christ, was both the one who said, come unto me, all ye who are labor and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Was also the one who stood in front of the temple and said, not a stone will be left upon a stone. He prophesied the total destruction of the temple, which was unbelievable to the Jews of his day. So how is it relevant to me or you today? What are you relying on? We have a fantastic transportation network. It might not always work, but you can get to places that even a generation or two ago would have been unbelievable in the time that you can do so. We never lack food in this country. It very rarely happens that the lights go out. We have access to any information almost anywhere in the world. We can communicate with anyone. Is that what you're trusting in? That the world is all sorted? That science and engineering will provide all that I ever need? Materialism and the desire for good things and more good things is all that I'll ever need. And as I've probably said it before, as my sons came home from school on one or two occasions and said, "Dad, people at school have no interest in faith because they think that science will one day answer every question." I don't know whether you feel that way. The prophecy of Nahum spoke to a people who were, in their day, just like us, thought everything was swimming, that everything would just carry on as it had before. And it finished in days. On the other hand, the prophecy of Nahum speaks to a persecuted world, because the Jews, as we saw in that video, had been besieged. The last bastion was Jerusalem by Assyrians, and it didn't fall. We know it fell to the Babylonians later, but at that point it didn't. And I read somewhere that in 1988-89, Romanian Christians were comforted when they read this book, because Ceausescu had decreed another persecution of Christians, and they couldn't see how a man who'd been there for all that length of time and appeared to be in good health wouldn't just carry on, that it wouldn't just be as he said it would be. And for those of you who are old enough and remember, Ceausescu and his regime were swept away in days. And people are able to preach the gospel in Romania today. So it's a message of hope. If you're in despair in your circumstances and wondering where the relief's coming from, how can it possibly be that God can intervene in my circumstances where everything seems against me? And the promise is that a God who is jealous and avenges wrongdoing is still in control, even though it might not be just when you want it. It is in his time. If I'm honest, I found this very difficult to think about what to say. And as Liz pointed out to me, well, it was your choice. Which is true. But sometimes I think we need to think about the things that we do find difficult to understand in the Bible, difficult to comprehend, difficult to understand God's ways and why he says the things that he does. I don't know whether I've been able to help in the respect of Nahum, but I do hope that you have gained something from the reading of the Minor Prophets. May God bless his word.